We welcome you tonight. We're glad to see those who have come as visitors this evening, of course, and we're grateful for all of our people that are able to be with us tonight, too. In the book of Psalms, the 100th Psalm, verse 5, the Scriptures tell us about the goodness of God in saying, "For the Lord is good, His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations." In the 89th of those Psalms, verse 14, it declares something about the righteousness and justice of God by saying, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Loving kindness and truth go before thee." And then in our New Testament book of Revelation, chapter 4 and verse 8, the holiness of God is affirmed once more, even for those of us under this new covenant. He says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." Now, I don't think anybody in this assembly would question these truths. I don't think anybody in this building tonight would ever think, "Well, is the Lord always good?" Nobody would say something like, "Are you sure that the loving kindness of God is everlasting, or that His faithfulness extends to all generations?" We accept these truths at face value, and we understand that they're saying something remarkable about our God. We understand that righteousness and justice are the foundation of the throne of God, and there's not a question in our minds about that. However, there are times, though, when we, as believers in the God of the Bible, come to the point when we're reading from Scripture and we're seeing things which God is doing, or in some instances, things that God is ordering other people to do, and we're wondering to ourselves, how can a loving God require that of someone? For example, this question that I want to look at with you tonight is, how could God order the extermination of the Canaanites? That's always a problem. Sometimes people run into this as they're reading their Old Testament or as they're teaching a Bible class, which many of us do from time to time, and especially with our young students, they're seeing that God is asking that His people, Israel, exterminate, annihilate, get rid of a group of people that God has deemed should not even exist. And when people read that, they begin to say, "Well, how does that square with the loving kindness of God? How does that square with the fact that God is intrinsically good, that He is righteous, that He has justice in His very nature, that loving kindness and truth are a part of who He is?" And I realize that's a problem for people who are just first thinking about that and coming across that particular aspect of the character of God. So when we find God telling His people to drive out the inhabitants of the land of Canaan in certain areas and in certain cases, and in certain situations to completely exterminate them, an act that would include the killing of men and women and children, well, that's just a tough question for a lot of people to answer. In fact, there are critics of faith who would say that's one of the reasons why they can't believe in this God, because He would order such a thing as this, that God would say that certain people should be annihilated. Well, I want to begin tonight by going with you to Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. And in that text, "When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their Asherim and burn their graven images with fire. Well, I don't think there's much misunderstanding the directive, is there? This is not exactly the most multicultural sensitive message that the God of heaven could have given, because he is ordering something that to many of us is hard to imagine. Now, if you flip over to the book of Joshua, for example, and you look at the 6th chapter of Joshua and verse 21, Joshua will give us a report after they have attacked the city of Jericho. And here's what he will say about what they did at Jericho. Verse 21, Joshua 6, "And they utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep, and donkey, with the edge of the sword." Now, how are we to understand those passages in light of the earlier ones we read about God's goodness and righteousness and justice and holiness and loving kindness? And let me just begin tonight by saying to you that there's more to this story than simply one nation invading another nation in order to take away real estate that they have occupied. There is a great deal of history behind the order that God has issued here in Deuteronomy chapter 7. A reoccurring fault of those who criticize the God of the Bible in areas like this is that they often don't expend very much time nor energy in trying to understand the situations that they are actually criticizing. We need to remember that hundreds of years before God gave this order in Deuteronomy 7, hundreds of years before God gave this order in Deuteronomy chapter 7 through Moses and Joshua to destroy these ancient Canaanites, God had called the ancestor of Israel, Abraham, out of the Ur of the Chaldees, Genesis 11 and 12, and sent him into Canaan. As Abraham passed through that place, God told him that one day he was going to give this land to his descendants, whom he would build into a great nation. However, God did not give Abraham any land at all in Abraham's lifetime. He didn't see the result of this promise in his days at all. The patriarch never owned a square inch of Canaan except for a cave at Machpelah where he buried his dead, of course. The land belonged to various Canaanite nations who lived there. And there was a reason given in the 15th chapter of Genesis as to why there would be a delay in moving these people off the land. Look at verse 13, Genesis 15. "And God said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. And afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete.'" Now, standing between Abraham and the promises that God made to him, that he would give this land to him and his descendants, was 400 years of slavery for a nation which had not even been yet born, the nation of Israel. So we've got to take into consideration that there was another nation involved in the enslavement of those who were the descendants of Abraham, and there was ultimately a judgment which God brought against their slave masters, the Egyptians, and Abraham himself would be long buried by the time his descendants took possession of Canaan. So why is there a delay in dealing with these Canaanites? Well, right there in the latter part of verse 16, you see it. He said, "For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." I think the old King James says it's not yet full. It's like filling up a glass. There's still room of in the top of the glass to put some water, you continue to fill it until it's absolutely full. Once it's full, it begins to overflow. It's the same idea here with God. He says the iniquity of these Amorites is not yet to the extent that it's going to be, so I'm in patient mode with them right now. I am being long-suffering with these nations right now. But if they continue on the path that I feel they're going to continue on, with their own free will, by the way, there's going to come a time when I'm not going to be able to tolerate that any longer. Iniquity, as it's described there in that verse, is lawlessness. It's unrighteousness. The Amorites were people making up one of the seven principal nations that lived in Canaan that God was ultimately going to mark out for total destruction. Abraham could not possess the land of Canaan in his lifetime because these Amorites had not yet reached a point where their lawlessness was so offensive that God would destroy them. And the only thing I can presume from that, and it is a presumption on my part, is that God was giving these people time to repent. He was giving them time to change their ways through interaction, for example, with Abraham and maybe even with other people that would have been God-fearing folk at that particular time. But from this particular thing, I think there are four points that need to be seen. There are four implications out of Genesis 15 that we need to consider. First of all, God knows the moral character of people beforehand. And that does not interfere with their free will. God can know in advance something that I'm going to do without causing me to do that or preventing me from doing it because He allows me to exercise my free will, though His omniscience already knows where I'm going to end up. His omniscience already understands where I'm going to be. God knew ahead of time that there would be a time when the iniquity of the Amorite was complete and that He would take their land and give it to someone else. Now this is borne out in Isaiah 46, for example, where God says, I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. In other words, God doesn't have to start with something and then just see how it's going to work out until He gets down to the end. He can look at the end from the beginning. He knows where it's going to end before it ever begins. He sees things, He knows things that mere humans cannot know. And He knows from ancient times things which have not been done. God can do this, we cannot do this, and so it's sometimes difficult for us to understand some of the ways God does things because He has knowledge we don't have. Is that agreeable? Well, let me suggest to you secondly here that one of the implications of Genesis 15 is that God holds nations accountable for their collective sin. Maybe you remember this very familiar Proverbs 14, verse 34, that says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. The ninth Psalm, verse 17, says, the wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. And that's an often repeated and often carried out principle in the Bible. You see that over and over and over, most especially in studying the Old Testament, where so much time is elapsing and so many different nations are being dealt with, that you can see that God will do that. That the wicked, the nations that are wicked, those that forget God, they're turned into death. They're turned into Sheol. That's the realm of the dead. And this is something you see over and over and over again. Frequently, one nation will be raised up by God for no other reason than to punish another nation. And it's God's doing. It's not something men could orchestrate. It's not something the politicians could work out. It's what God Himself is doing. Now, Genesis 15 also, thirdly, shows us that nations are spared until their iniquity is complete. That's what He said about the Amorite. They're still here, they're going to be here, and they're going to be here until there's no turning back, until there's nothing else that can be done, really, is the idea. And we can see this very clearly. Though God knew that He knew what was coming for the Amorites, He was giving these people time to turn around before it was too late. I think about Jonah chapter 1 because in Jonah chapter 1, we're reading about Jonah's interaction with the ancient city of Nineveh. And God told him to go to the city and preach. And He told him to go to the city of Nineveh, not an Israelite nation, remember. This is Assyrians whom we're speaking of here in Nineveh. He told the city of Nineveh that if they did not repent, then they were going to be destroyed. He was giving them time. And Jonah, you recall, in his arrogance, didn't want them to be saved. He didn't like these Ninevites. No Israelite did. And he didn't want God to be so long-suffering with them. He didn't want God to be so merciful with them. So, at first, when God sent him, what did he do? Well, he just didn't go. He refused to even make the journey over to Nineveh until God gave him a little 3-day Mediterranean cruise to help him reconsider. And then he decided that he would go to Nineveh and he would cry out against that great city. And in crying out against that great city, they would be brought ultimately to repentance. Now, we're not given the details of God's dealings with these nations that don't really touch the Bible story. But I would venture that God has always given adequate warning to nations He destroyed, along with time to repent. And if we could go back and just study secular history and see how many nations have risen and how many nations have fallen, and do what we could to put together their history, we would probably be able to come away and say that they had a pretty good long run of it, and when the time came for them to meet their demise, that most likely, if we could pinpoint the things that were going on at the time they did meet their demise, they were probably in a huge moral mess at that particular time. And God said, no more. Now here's the fourth thing that Genesis 15, 13 to 16 shows us. And that is that when the iniquity of a nation is full, they will be cut off by God in what we just have to describe as retributive justice. He is going to exercise retribution. Retributive justice upon them. Presumably, at some point, people who make up an increasingly wicked nation pass a point of no return with God. I mean, that seems to be the message of the Bible, that you can come to the point where there's a point of no return. You've become so wicked that there's no interest in repentance. There's nobody in the nation who's going to turn back at all. And the nation becomes so wicked that they will not turn around. And so God destroys those nations. And there doesn't seem to be any exception to this mode of operation with God and the nations. And by the way, let's just be plain here tonight. I'm talking about what God is doing. Sometimes we read this stuff about the nations and we think, oh, that's what God used to do. He doesn't care anymore. Oh, what a mistake it would be for us to think that God doesn't care about what's going on in nations on planet Earth today. The warnings that we get out of Scripture ought to also wake us up to realize that we ourselves might be subject to extinction. That we ourselves might be subject to extermination if we go to the point of no return. Not even Israel escaped that retributive justice. Stop and think about that. Not even the nation of Israel was able to avoid this. Here are Jesus' words to Jerusalem, right there in Luke 19. Roughly 40 years before the city was destroyed by the Romans, that when Jesus approached the city, He saw it and He wept over it. Verse 42, He said, "If you had known in this day, Jerusalem, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you, a siege ramp, and surround you and hem you in on every side, and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." That's Jerusalem. That's the capital city of Israel. The people of God. Why would Americans or British or Russians or Chinese think that they are beyond the pale of God's retributive justice? So God did not just inadvertently destroy one nation with another. Keep that in mind. It was never just because God was a bully or because God was mean or because God could do it, so He did it. Sometimes we feel like sometimes people exercise their authority because they can. Not because it's needed, but because they can. God wasn't doing that. In the days of Moses, God told Israel that if they turned away from Him, the time would come when they too would be destroyed. Look at Deuteronomy 8, verses 19 and 20. "It shall come about if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them. I testify against you today that you shall surely perish." This is in the very beginning of the nation of Israel that he says this. Like verse 20, the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. Why were the nations of Canaan destroyed? Because they had become so wicked that God had decreed their judgment. Their iniquity had become full. There was nothing left. This judgment can be seen elsewhere in biblical history. You can see it involving nations that were not directly related to Israel. For example, Daniel, if you go to the book of Daniel, he gave a stern warning to the Chaldean king Nebuchadnezzar on one occasion. In the second chapter of the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed about a metallic image which Daniel was called upon to interpret this dream. And this dream was really about the fact that his kingdom was one day going to fall to the Medes and to the Persians. And later on in the book of Daniel, here in Daniel chapter 5, we read the description of the night that it happened. Suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing, and the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. This is a man seeing the end of his kingdom. And then just a few verses later, in verses 25 and 26, we see that this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. And this again is the judgment of God on the nation of Babylon, only this time the scourge of judgment is another pagan nation, the Medo-Persians. This is common in Bible history. It's common in human history. The Bible's history just ends 2,000 years ago. But if we were to take up the rest of human history from the time the Bible's record ends until the present moment, it has been going on for generation after generation after generation. So the question, I guess, that we need to answer to get a full understanding of this tonight is simply this. If God said, I'm not going to destroy the Amorites until there's no more space for repentance, they filled up the measure of full iniquity. Here's the question. Just how bad were these people then? What was it that made God decide He couldn't stomach them any longer? That He couldn't let them survive any longer? Until about the year 1930, most of what was known of the ancient Canaanites was what could be gleaned from the Bible, believe it or not. We didn't know too much about what was in the earth in the land of Canaan and the archaeological discoveries that would be made until after the 1930s. It was in the 30s when the archaeologists discovered the Rosh Shamra religious epic literature from Ugarit, up in north Syria, and thousands of clay tablets were stored there in what just seemed to be a library between two great Canaanite temples that dated from the 14th or 15th century B.C., 14 or 1500 years before Jesus ever came. And they gave the fullest description that anybody had ever had written in history of the Canaanite religion. And let me just say this, that much of what was unearthed in that library would be X-rated by our standards today. It really wouldn't be good to read it in mixed company or in the presence of children. But let me just tell you what the New Unger's Bible Dictionary does. It sort of sanitizes it a little bit. So instead of reading some of the translations of what those historians found on those tablets, let me read you what some others have said about what's on those. There was lewd nature worship with immoral gods, prostitute goddesses, serpents, cultic doves, bulls. Their god El, the head of their pantheon, was the hero of sordid escapades and crimes. He was a bloody tyrant who dethroned his father, murdered his favorite son, and decapitated his daughter. These are their gods. Despite these enormities, El was styled the father of years, the father of man, the progenitor of all the other gods. Baal, the widely revered Canaanite deity whom you do read about, of course, in Scripture, was the son of this El, E-L, and dominated the Canaanite pantheon. He was the god of thunder, whose voice reverberated through the heavens in the storm. He is pictured on a Rosh Shamra stela, brandishing a mace in his right hand and holding in his left hand a stylized thunderbolt. The three goddesses were Anath, Astarte, and Asherah, who were all three patronesses of sex and war. All were sacred courtesans. Other Canaanite deities were Mot, for death, Rishap, the god of pestilence, Shulman, the god of health, Koshar, the god of arts and crafts. These Canaanite cults were utterly immoral, decadent, and corrupt, dangerously contaminating, and thoroughly justifying the divine command to destroy their devotees. When I read that, I think to myself, well, now, if this was their religion, you have to wonder what they do on Saturday night when they just wanted to cut loose. I mean, you think about that a minute. We come to church on Sunday for worship. I don't know when they worshiped Baal and all these deities, but the point I'm making is there was no morality to their religion at all. In fact, their religion was the celebration of immorality. And it just grew worse and worse and worse and worse. Here's what another writer said about the Canaanites. The brutality, lust, and abandon of Canaanite mythology is far worse than elsewhere in the ancient Near East at this time, and the astounding characteristic of Canaanite deities that they had no moral character whatsoever must have brought out the worst traits in their devotees and entail many of the most demoralizing practices of the time, such as sacred prostitution, child sacrifice, and snake worship. And the brutality that this author mentioned included the sacrifice of their own infants to their gods, forcing their own children to pass through the fire in order to appease these idol gods. Graveyards have been unearthed which contain pottery with the charred remains of infants sealed inside over and over and over again. Now listen to what God said to Israel in Leviticus 18. He said, "Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled, for the land has become defiled, therefore I have visited its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants." So, why destroy them all? Somebody asked. Surely there must have been somebody in those nations who would have been worth sparing. Well, you might remember that Abraham asked a question like this before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that? And if you go over to the 18th chapter of Genesis in verses 23 and 24, here's what Abraham asked God. He said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it?" And God said, "I'll spare the place if you can find 50. And then Abraham bargained and said, "What about 45? And God said, "Well, if you can find 45 righteous people in Sodom, I'll spare it. What about 40? What about 30? What about 20? What about 10? We remember that bargaining that Abraham did with God. And then we read of the two angels that were sent to get Lot, Abraham's nephew, and his family out. I have long believed that if Abraham had not interceded when he did, that Lot and his family would have been destroyed along with all the other residents of Sodom if they did not flee and get away from that moral putridity. The point is this. Often we, like Abraham, are kind of newcomers to the scene and without considering the point where God is with people or the history that these people have with God, we say, how can you say that you are just when you have determined to destroy all of these people? And we forget that God is the very author of justice and righteousness, And when a situation gets so far that it has to be ended, you can be sure that it has gone beyond hope. Somebody may be saying, okay, all right, adults, I understand. What about those children? That's where a lot of people want to jump off the faith bus right there. What about all those children living in Canaan? Surely they were innocent. Doesn't the Bible teach us that they don't inherit the guilt of the sins of their parents? Well, the Bible does teach that. You can see that in Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. So God killed the innocent children of Canaan right along with the wicked then? Well, if you're thinking only temporally, this does look very tragic. But you got to think beyond the moment here. In the case of the terminal generation of Canaanites, would it be better for those children to grow up and to be infected with these Canaanite perversions, or to be spared an upbringing that would condemn them to an eternal punishment? I think we could probably believe that a case could be made that these children might well have been spared for all eternity. Even through their deaths at that time. The Bible doesn't say that, but I could probably argue that case if needed. I am not suggesting that it's better to kill babies before they grow up. God's Word would forbid such an act. We know that. But in the event of a situation where God is being berated because it appears He is killing innocent people, we have to take into account that God's view, His perspective on a situation must very well be very different from ours. So was this extermination policy something that went on throughout Israel's history? Listen carefully. If you've checked out, check back in. If this extermination policy, is it something that went on through Israel's history, or was this something temporary that pertained only to those seven Canaanite nations God was judging? Well, very interestingly, a little more study of the Scripture shows me that this was not a policy that Israel continued forever. It applied only to those nations at that time who were under the judgment of God as Israel came into the land. And I say that because of this. Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 10, he says, when you approach a city to fight against it. This is Moses telling the children of Israel that are about to go in to the land of Canaan. He said, when you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. And it shall come about, if it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then it shall be that all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. However, if it does not make peace with you but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And if you keep reading the passage, you'll find on that it goes on to instruct them to spare their animals, to spare their non-combatants, such as their women and their children. And once the conquest of Canaan was over, the wars they were involved in became wars of self-defense with enemies who had attacked them. At least that's my understanding of what I read in the Old Testament. Somebody may say, well, what about King David? You know, later on in King David's history, he led Israel into battle many times, so much so that God wouldn't even let him build the temple because he was a man of bloodshed. Yes, David was a warrior. But his wars, if you look carefully, were either battles with those remaining Canaanites that Israel had failed to exterminate in the beginning, or his wars were with those who continually threatened and attacked Israel, which was located in the middle of a lot of warring peoples that surrounded them. And so the concept of holy war, the idea that it's always right to kill the infidel and rid the land of the unbeliever, employed first by some others, and later on even by the Roman Catholics in the Crusades, it has absolutely no biblical merit in the events surrounding the conquest of Canaan. The actions of Israel during that time were temporary. They were under the direct command of God. They were supposed to have been a one-time event. Now, as I finish, God has not ordered such extermination of one nation against another in our day and time. under the revealed terms of the New Covenant, that kind of thing isn't mentioned at all in Scripture. There's no one nation that's a Christian nation. There is no political entity out there known as God's people any longer. We are the Israel of God. We are a spiritual body. And what we recognize is that the gospel has gone forth to all nations. And while God may still providentially guide so that one nation is punished for its sin by another, it seems that He's in total control of that and is not depending on us to do that for Him. There will never again be, as far as I can tell, a parallel with the case of the extermination of the Canaanites where the leaders of a nation are told by God, now you go over here and exterminate that nation. We may have to defend ourselves and our cause. I understand that about the politics of the world. But the people of God, the people known as Israel today, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have marching orders to go into all the world, all right, but to conquer it with the gospel of peace. And to do our very best to try to bring to the Lord those who will be brought to the Lord. And before we leave this subject, we would do well to realize that there are a couple of principles in all of this that are still valid. One of which is Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. We need to swallow that, and we need to let that have an effect on us so that our disposition in the nation of which we are a part will just stand for what's right and say we can't tolerate those immoralities. And Psalm 9 in verse 17, the wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. The very best thing we could do for our nation is to love righteousness and to live morally and to look to God as the source of salvation. And we would do well for the sake of our nation and for the sake of our families, for the sake of us as individuals, to do everything we can do to preserve righteousness in ourselves and in others, because Christians are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We have a preservative capacity, and the world should be a better place whenever there are Christians there. Well, I came to say that and I've said it. I hope this will answer some questions that some have raised. It's always a question that comes along about the time you're studying Joshua or looking at Judges or looking at even the book of Deuteronomy, and some of us are making preparations on that now. So just keep this in mind and let the lessons be ours. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, then you need to come tonight and you need to bow down before King Jesus, confess your faith in Him as the Son of God, and be willing this evening to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, because He's commanded you do that if you want to be saved. If you want to be saved, He said, if you will believe and be baptized, you can be. And so tonight we offer that invitation in behalf of heaven, and we hope that you'll accept it. While together we stand and sing.
My Lord, I need nothing beside.